morning we're going to continue in our series of topical messages for the summer, and it's going to be the first of two messages on eschatology, and I'll explain what that is in a moment. But first I want to let you know that the message is not going to really follow the outline, because between the time I printed up the outlines and finished my preparation for the message is a little different. So don't try to follow according to the outline. It's somewhat similar, but not exactly the same. With that being said, let us once again look to God in prayer as we come to His Word. Father, we pray once again that the Holy Spirit, who moved holy men of old, carried them along, causing them to write through their own minds and hearts what was nevertheless the verbally inspired, fully authoritative, infallible Word of God from heaven. What a treasure we have, Lord, in having the Scriptures. And now we pray once again, as we do each time, that the same Spirit of God who in that way first gave the Scriptures to your holy prophets and apostles, that He would be the one to come now and give your servant the ability to proclaim your word faithfully, and give all of us ears to hear and hearts to obey what you have revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read, although as I said, it's a topical message. On a lot of these topical messages, I've been having what I call home texts. So I'm not really going to exactly expound on Acts 6, 1 to 12, but I will begin the message this morning by reading that portion of God's Word, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 12. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. As you know, yesterday I had the privilege of sharing at a men's retreat, and I began my first talk there by referring to something that I hope you all, as I do, don't have anything to do with and recognize that it is not of God. And that is these fortune tellers and horoscope readers and crystal ball gazers and the like. I'm hopeful that all of you recognize that the Christian should have nothing to do with those things, and that nothing good will ever come of it, and that in fact those things are of the kingdom of darkness. However, Christians, I think, have something like that we have, and I'm saying we meaning the Christian church generally speaking, we seem to have an obsession with wanting to know what God is going to do in the future. And I have a book. I brought it to the retreat, and it's just a man who went through the pages of history, and he picked out all these suspects for who is the Antichrist, all these dates when Christians were absolutely sure we're the last generation, this is it. The Lord is coming in the year 500 AD. No, the Lord's coming in the year 1000 AD. They like round numbers. You know, when you get, you know, close to a round number like that, it seems like people want to say, oh, this must be it. The point being that from the time the Lord left, as was described in this passage, Christians have just had this preoccupation with wanting to know what's next. And there's all kinds of schemes of prophecy and, you know, what's next on God's agenda. But I want you to look again at what Jesus said when these first disciples coming out of that same kind of mentality, Lord, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom now? What's going to happen next? What does Jesus say to them in verse 7? It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, the Lord himself is telling you, it's not for you to know. You don't need to be preoccupied with the future. He's given us indeed the big picture. We know for sure. What does it say right there? This same Jesus will come back. That's ironclad promise from God. And we look forward to that day when, according to our call to worship, we are forever with the Lord. But we're not to try to pry into exactly what God's program is going to be. We simply don't know. It's not for us to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But let me tell you why and how God does want us to be confident in the future. And we'll talk a little bit about the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And it was a way to describe the beginning and the end. And at least four times in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So as we talk about eschatology, which I now realize I forgot to define, it means the doctrine of last things. As we think about last things, the first thing we want to do is think about first things and what God did at the very beginning, at the Alpha. What did God do? He created this world. He created this whole universe in the space of 6 days with one day of rest. And he placed man and woman, in the garden and gave that to them with that sacramental tree of which they were not to eat. And he also gave them a dominion mandate. He said, take control of the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all the other creatures. Do something with this world I've created. Make something of it. Use your resourcefulness and creativity. Well, as we think about what's going to happen at the end, we should recognize that God's original design will not be thwarted. God, when sin came into the world, and death with it, and all the corruption we see to this day, we shouldn't think as if God just said, well, I'm going to forget that plan. I'm going to forget the original design I had for the world. I'm going to do something completely different. No, everything is moving towards that restoration of all things. And it's also moving towards God's eternal purpose being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's moving forward to that time when all things will be summed up. All things will be brought together in Christ. And in fact, when that day comes, it will prove that God's original design is even exceeded, so that the paradise of God will supersede the primeval, the first paradise, Eden. And man, who, although made sinless, was able to sin, will no longer be able to sin. And so we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward to the restoration of God's original design. That's what we can picture in, as we paint with a broad brushstrokes of what is to come. But now I want to turn to a portion of God's word called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. Why, according to our Acts passage that we read, did the disciples resort to the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended? It says that after he went up and the angels spoke to them, it says in the last verse, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Could it be that that was because that was the place where Jesus gave the message I'm calling the Olivet Discourse? And it is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. All three of those gospel writers give us an account of Jesus' words at that particular time and place on this mountain called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And that discourse, that message, that sermon, if you will, has been given the name the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew's account of that discourse, verse 3, we're told how it came about. You know, what made Jesus speak this message? And here it is. The disciples are gathered around the Lord, and it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And what I want to do now is deal with three concepts found in the Olivet Discourse in a way which I suspect might radically change the view of the end times that many Christians have. If you recall from the summer pulpit plans I had enclosed in the bulletin several weeks ago, you'll remember that today's and next week's message parallel the three lectures I gave at the retreat yesterday. And New Life Church's sermon audio website has audio files of those lectures posted for those who are interested in a somewhat more extensive look at the Olivet Discourse. But I want to take at least three, for the sake of our sermon this morning, three of the concepts that Jesus speaks of in that message and expound upon them. And this is what they are. The end of the age, this generation, and Christ sending forth his angels to gather his elect. These are all things that Jesus speaks about as he gives this message recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The end of the age, he talks about the end of the age. He talks a lot about this generation, saying these things are going to come about in this generation? And he talks about how he's going to send forth his angels to gather his elect. So let's look at each of those things in turn. First, the end of the age. Here's my question for you. What age? What age is Jesus referring to? Living in this age of the gospel, after Jesus has ascended, while we have the hope of his final return, we have to think way outside the box, I think. Was that a little redundant? Think way outside the box, I think. Well, we have to think way outside the box to place ourselves in the time before Christ came into the world. I'm not sure we can conceive of what it was like at that time. The expectation of Messiah's coming for the Jews was such that they hoped for a major turning point in history, the beginning of a new epoch. The actual impact of his coming was even greater than they expected. It was, in fact, the dawn of a new age. So what I'm putting before you for your consideration this morning is that when Jesus talked about the end of the age, he was not talking about what is still in the future, was in the future for them and is in the future for us, that day when he does, this same Jesus, come back again. But he was speaking about the end of the age that then was, the age of the old covenant. According to all three of the gospel writers and how they record the Olivet Discourse, Jesus, our great foretelling prophet, he's our great prophet, right? And he is able to foretell what is to come. He predicted concerning the temple, out of which he had driven the money changers. In fact, he cleansed the temple in that way twice. He predicted concerning that temple when they asked him, "Oh Lord, look at the beautiful stones." Jesus predicted that not one stone would be left upon another. And this was literally, quite literally, fulfilled 40 years after Jesus predicted it, when Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, the city, fell after a very long, horrific siege by the Roman armies, who came and put battlements around it so no one could get in or out and besiege the city. And there were horrors that took place in that time. You can read about them as recorded by the ancient historian Josephus and others. But with the destruction of the temple by the Roman Empire, the old covenant sacrificial system, which had in fact already ended spiritually when Jesus said, "It is finished," when he completed, when he accomplished that one final sacrifice, when that temple was destroyed, it was when God publicly declared that it was ended. God, in his providence, gave about a 40-year gracious transitional period. It was a time for the Jews, including those of Jerusalem and Judea, to be hearing the gospel, telling them that this physical temple with all its beautiful stones was no longer what it had been, but that there was now a new spiritual temple. And by grace, Jew and Gentile were being made living stones in this new spiritual temple. You see what I'm saying? That Jesus, just before his passion, predicted that that temple was to be no more. In fact, not one stone's going to be left upon another. And then he, through what he accomplished, ushers in the new age. It's the new age of the new temple. So if you put yourself in the mindset of those ancient disciples and you consider the words of our Lord, I put before you that the end of the age he had in mind was the age that then was. Obtaining forgiveness through old covenant observance has been impossible ever since Christ died and rose from the dead. And even before then, it was only by looking forward to the cross. It was only a foreshadowing. What he accomplished by his death and resurrection marked a major turning point in history. That's what we need to get a grasp on that. It was the end of an age. That's what Jesus, I believe, was referring to in the Olivet Discourse when he talked about the end of the age. Consider Christ speaking to the woman at the well in John 4:21. This is what he said to her. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," where the Samaritans thought worship was to take place, "nor in Jerusalem," where the Jews thought worship was to take place, neither mountain will you worship the Father." He was looking forward to that new age to come and the new temple. So to sum up, the end of the age in the Olivet Discourse does not mean that time when Jesus comes back, as our Acts passage and other places in Scripture declares. That day for which we long and hope is indeed still to come, and it is the end of all history. But 70 AD was God's providential punctuation mark, we might say. It marked the end, the final, complete end of the previous age. So there's your first challenge to ideas held by many Christians today, where they look at that Olivet Discourse and they think that everything it says is referring to things that are still to come. I don't believe that that's the case. And related to that is my second point, the second concept that our Lord uses in the Olivet Discourse, and that is this generation. In Matthew's version of the discourse, Matthew 24:34, Jesus Christ says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, I've heard some Bible interpreters do some pretty fancy footwork to try to make this generation somehow refer not to that generation to whom Jesus spoke, but to a generation that is far, what was far in the future. Maybe our generation, maybe a generation 10 generations from now. But Jesus said this generation. He was looking at people, and he was saying, you know, this time, you guys, this generation, how can we put it far into the future of the time when Jesus spoke? Especially when he uses the same expression in other places that are outside of that Olivet Discourse, where he answered the disciples' questions, "When will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" For instance, Luke chapter 11. That's about 10 chapters before Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to that generation that was rejecting him, that generation that crucified him. In fact, a few verses later in Luke 11, he went so far as to say that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And finally, also from Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaking to his disciples of what was to come in the very immediate future. And speaking of himself, he said, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus telling his disciples, I'm going to suffer, and this generation is going to reject me. So just as this generation refers to the generation to which Jesus was speaking in those verses that are not within the Olivet Discourse, so it does within the Olivet Discourse. We can't twist the meaning of the word generation there. We can't somehow make it into something other than what it is. Jesus speaking to the people who were surrounding him, his own generation, the generation that was alive when he lived on earth in the days of his humiliation. And 70 AD, when the Romans finally came and destroyed that temple, was 40 years beyond the day that Jesus spoke that. Surely that is within one generation. Back to Matthew 24. At least everything he said from verse 2 until verse 34. And if you read that, there's some amazing things that he says. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And again, that's really challenging because we find it difficult to believe that some of the things he said would take place in this generation actually did take place in that generation. But my question to you would be, who are we going to believe? Jesus, who clearly said, this is all pertaining to this generation, or are we going to believe the prophetic timetables created by men who want God's unfolding plan to fit their neat little agendas, who want to turn the scriptures into their own little crystal ball and fall into the trap that Christians have fell into for many generations since the Lord was here on earth, continually predicting? We only have to look back a few years to a man well known for his radio ministry who sadly fell into predicting the end. And finally, after failing many times, thank God, the man who has now passed on apparently repented of doing that. Well, finally, I want to deal with the third concept, Matthew 24:31. Jesus said, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, Jesus said that would be one of the things that would happen in this generation. Pretty amazing. How are we possibly going to say that has already been fulfilled? Well, think of the book of Revelation. It was sent by the hand of an angel to John. So when we read the seven letters to the seven churches, the seven angels of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, do we have to think of something like the angel Gabriel sending an earthly letter to the angel Michael? Or do we think of one cherub sending a postcard to another cherub? No, the word angel can mean messenger. It can mean that in both Hebrew and Greek, the two primary languages, original languages of Scripture. And so, since Revelation was sent by the hand of a real angel to the angels of the seven churches, we can only conclude that those angels were not angelic beings like Gabriel or Michael or the cherubs, but they were earthly messengers. The word angel can mean messenger. It doesn't have to refer to one of those non-human personal beings that serve God in heaven. So since he ascended, Jesus has been doing that. He began to do it right away when he poured his Holy Spirit out at Pentecost. When he told them, "You're going to go out and be my witnesses." Those were his messengers. Those were his angels sent forth to preach the gospel, to gather the elect of God from all over the earth by the power of the gospel from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so I understand the trumpet not as the same as that last trumpet, which will sound when he comes and the dead in Christ rise and those who are alive are caught up with them in the air. Yes, there is that trumpet. And don't get me wrong, I'm not denying that glorious hope that all Christians have, whatever their view is of the end times, that will happen. But I'm saying that here in this passage, I believe the trumpet refers to the gospel itself. The gospel is like a mighty trumpet. It's blowing. It has been blowing since Jesus Christ was here in all the world. And it's been gathering through those human messengers who preach that gospel. It's been gathering God's people from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. That trumpet is the gospel, and woe is me as one of those messengers if I preach not the gospel. And so though it is probably familiar to everyone in this room, we never grow tired of hearing that essential message, that message that Paul said he delivered to the Corinthians first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That because of his unfathomable love for sinners who did not deserve it, for those who hate God in their natural condition, who want nothing to do with God, yet God in his infinite mercy and love took pity and he said, "I'm going to have a people for myself. I'm going to arrange this glorious way by which their sins can be forgiven. And so my son is going to take upon himself human nature for the very purpose of being able to suffer in the flesh. The sinless one in his body bearing the penalty that was due to those enemies of God, those haters of God." That's what it is to be a sinner. That's what I am by nature. That's what you are by nature. And your only hope is to trust in that one who died for sinners. And when he rose from the dead, hallelujah, that was God's stamp of approval, so to speak, upon what he did, giving himself as a ransom, as a sacrifice. God said, "Yes, I accept this fragrant offering, this once-for-all sacrifice." Yes, God's exacting divine justice is satisfied, and his son rose from the dead. And those who believe rise with him to be with him forever and ever. Well, God willing, the gospel has been proclaimed today, and not only that, I hope you've been challenged to think about some things that you may have been kind of thinking otherwise about for some time. These are convictions that represent changes in my own thinking from when I first became a believer. And as I said to the men at the retreat yesterday, be of the Berean spirit. If these things sound strange to your ears, or you're even questioning, how can that be right? Be of the Berean spirit. Search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. And if you have questions and want to talk about it, please. I'm approachable and would love to discuss these things further. But for now, we're done. Lord willing, we'll continue discussing the doctrine of last things next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is Lord of all ages. We thank you for the hope that was even expressed by those angels to the disciples, that this same Jesus will return. Lord, help us to think of how these things apply to us. Help us to recognize that we are in the age of the gospel. We are in the age of that glorious trumpet proclaiming your good news and how we can have a part in it in discipling the nations until that day comes when you, at your final coming, raise all mankind and call them to the eternal judgment. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us strong to be laborers in your kingdom, preachers and proclaimers of your gospel, ready to make an answer to those who ask us about the faith that is within us. Lord, use our humble efforts to grow your church, and may your kingdom continue to advance as we have every expectation it will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.